Turning this morning to Exodus chapter 13, and we have the same Bible reading that we had last Sunday morning. I trust it will be a different message, though, from last week. I might test you out and see if you notice the difference. But while you're looking up the passage, let me thank you for your kindness to us again. We have had a very good week this past week, and at the beginning, Dr. Barrett said, or gave you instruction, and you have followed it right to the letter. He said that make sure they eat and eat and eat, and that has certainly been the case this past week. It's been good to meet the folks that we have met, and it's hard to fit everybody in. So please do not take offence if we miss you out, but we're certainly enjoying the fellowship, and you've been very, very kind to us as a family, and we appreciate that sincerely. It's nice to know that we are a family in the Lord, and while we may be many miles apart, and there may be differences in culture and even in language, yet we have that unity in Christ, and that's something very precious, and it's certainly an encouragement to be here and to meet the Lord's people in this congregation, and I thank you sincerely. Now let's read from verse number 17 of the chapter, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day, in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. Amen. We'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Shall we bow together and seek the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank thee today for thy presence among us. We bow before thee in the Saviour's name. And we're conscious, Lord, that we come not only as thy handiwork, as creatures to the Creator, but all in this meeting place who are redeemed. We thank thee that we come before thee as children to our Heavenly Father. And we pray today, Lord, as we gather around the open Bible, that we may know that consciousness of the presence of God, that our hearts may be still, that we may hear thy voice, and that thy word today will come as a word in season to each and every waiting heart. To this end, we ask for that preparation that is from the Lord, that thou wilt prepare our hearts and open up our hearts, and grant us understanding that today we may receive the engrafted word with meekness, that word that is able to save the soul. And we ask, Lord, that thy word shall be applied to each of our hearts and to each of our lives. You know, Lord, the circumstance of every individual here. You know the need of every heart that's gathered in. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt take the word today and apply it to each individual life, and grant that it may bring not only edification, but may it bring glory and honor to thy great name. Draw near to each one of us. Make us conscious of thyself. And our heart's prayer today is that we may know the reviving of the Spirit of God within our hearts, that he will revive us, that he will draw us again on to Christ, and grant, Lord, that we shall be strengthened in our faith and strengthened in our walk with thee. Bless us now. Grant to us the help and the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that today he will exalt the Savior in our midst. We ask these things in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The children of Israel left Egypt in haste, but they did not leave empty-handed. The years of oppression had prevented them accumulating wealth. They were a downtrodden, a despised people. But now on this occasion of their exodus from the land of Egypt, the Lord turned the table. He avenged the injustice and he caused the Egyptians to lend unto the Israelites such things as they required. Verse 36 of the previous chapter tells us that the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. The Lord is no man's debtor. The Lord observed the oppression of the Egyptians towards his people Israel. And now the Lord is avenging that. And Israel will leave Egypt with a great abundance of wealth. But in the midst of all the possessions that Israel brought up out of Egypt, there was one burden that stood out from all the rest. A burden that was unique. A burden that was intriguing. A burden that is mentioned in the verse 19 of the chapter that we have read. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. In the midst of the many thousands of Israel, and in the midst of the many burdens that they had to carry, there was one wagon with a strange and solemn burden. The decayed, dusty bones of the patriarch Joseph. I want us to try and visualize that scene in our minds this morning. And I want us to ask the question and to consider what the meaning and what the message of the bones of Joseph is. What did that sight convey to the Israelites as they left Egypt? Out of all the different things that they brought with them, here is one burden that is highlighted and made reference to. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. What did that sight, what did that scene convey to the departing Israelites? Let me suggest in the first place that it conveyed the fact of the brevity of our service, the mortality of God's servants. No doubt the sight of Joseph's coffin would have revived the memory of Joseph in the minds of the Israelites. You remember how Joseph had been a good and a great and a godly ancestor. His godliness shone in the most trying of circumstances. You recall the history that's given to us in Genesis. How he suffered at the hands of his own brothers when out of envy they sold him as a slave. And then remember that during the days of his servitude he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and wrongly imprisoned. His troubles were compounded when the restored butler forgot all about the man who had helped him in the midst of his plight. Joseph's trial was a sore trial. He was despised. He was betrayed. He was wrongly accused. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten about. The Bible tells us that the archer sorely grieved him. In the midst of it all, Joseph felt the sharpness of those arrows as they pierced down into the depths of his heart and into the depths of his being. The archer sorely grieved him. But although he was sorely grieved by his afflictions, Joseph learned to trust in the Lord, to commit the keeping of his soul unto God, and to cast all of his trouble and all of his affliction upon the Lord. I think it is a very interesting study to go through the life of Joseph and discern and identify the consciousness of God that Joseph had in his life. If you take just a little time at your own leisure and read through those chapters that relate to Joseph's life in the book of Genesis, and underline how many times that Joseph makes mention of the name of God, and you'll find that all the way through his life there is a progression in his knowledge of the Lord. There's a developing of his walk with God until he comes to that point when he's able to say in Genesis 45, when his brothers are brought to him and he reveals himself to them, he tells them not to be grieved or angry with themselves because God had sent him on ahead. God had been working the whole situation out for the advancement of the people of Israel, for their well-being. In the midst of great famine, Joseph had a consciousness of God. And he knew that God's hand was upon him. He found God to be a present help in the time of his trouble. And in the midst of that trouble, the Lord intervened and the Lord delivered Joseph and raised him to a position where he could do much good. It was the God-given wisdom that became the means of helping countless thousands in the time of great famine, and especially they of his own household. The family of Israel was preserved through the wise and benevolent action of Joseph. Joseph's life was one which accomplished much good, motivated by his love for the souls of men, and ultimately by his love for God. But now the departing Israelites carry his coffin. His decayed bones are upon that wagon. And some 300 years have passed. 300 years have gone, and many of those Israelites perhaps did not know much about Joseph, but I'm sure that as that coffin is brought out into the procession, that there may well have been the asking of the question, who was Joseph? What was Joseph? What did he do? And the memories of Joseph's life would have been brought again to the minds of the Israelites, reminding them of his princely life of service, his yieldedness to the Lord. Joseph had to learn to submit to the Lord. He had to learn to let the Lord have a sovereign way in his life for the accomplishment of great good for his people. But now that life has ended. Joseph's bones were a reminder not merely of a good man and a man yielded to the will of God and a man whose life was given up in service to the Lord and to his will, but Joseph's bones were a reminder that the greatest and the godliest of men are but mortal. Our days upon this earth are limited. Here we have only an appointed time, and that time is short. We will not live upon this earth forever. How short the time truly is in which to serve the Lord. The sight of Joseph's bones remind each one of us of the brevity of our service for God. The Lord has a work for every believer to do. The Lord has an individual purpose within the body of Christ for every child of God. But how short is the time, how limited is the opportunity for us to serve the Lord. We really cannot put off the Lord's service to another time. Our time is fleeting. Our time is so quickly passing. And before we know it, we will soon be in the Father's house of many mansions. And the opportunity to serve the Lord upon this earth will have gone. The Lord said that we should work, for the night cometh when no man can work. The brevity of our service for Christ. But look again at this verse, and I think you will see also the perpetuity of God's work. This verse 19 brings to our attention two men, Joseph and Moses. One of them is dead, the other is living. One man's service for the Lord has ended upon this earth, and the other man is in the midst of his service, just coming really to the very apex of his service for God. Here we have two generations separated by many years, and yet they have a common bond. They have a common cause. They are the servants of the living God. You can see here the idea of continuation, the thought of perpetuation. One leader dies, but God raises up another, and the work of God carries on. How comforting it is to know that when we put our hands to the cause of the gospel of Christ, we lay hold upon a cause that will outlive us. It's a cause that will never die. When we as Christians have ceased our earthly existence, God will have others to carry on in the succession of the gospel witness. When we put our hands to this gospel plow, one day we will relinquish our grasp upon the plow and our service for God will be ended upon this earth. But that cause will carry on. That's what we see here. Joseph is dead. And all the good that Joseph did and all that he was raised up to accomplish has now passed. And another has come along. Moses is leading in the service of Israel. But the cause continues. The work of God carries on. I think you can see a diversity here to some degree in the two men. They were very different men and found in very different circumstances. Joseph was sent of God for the time of famine and for the preservation of Israel in the land of Egypt. But Moses was raised up as a deliverer, raised up as a man who would bring the nation out of the land of Egypt. Their work was different. Their calling was different. Their circumstances were different. It was the same work, the same cause. But all the outworking of that is manifested in a way of diversity. The Lord prepared each man before the time. You can think of Joseph's preparation of 20 years in the land of Egypt. Moses was 40 years in the wilderness. And all through that time being prepared, a different school was used. Joseph brought up in Egypt, Moses in the wilderness. And then when that time of preparation was concluded, God had a man for the hour. That's something that should encourage us. Isn't it often the case that when we look around us and we see the work of God and we see the troubles that arise and the problems that arise, that oftentimes we tremble for the ark of God. We tremble for that time, especially that time of transition when there's a handing over from one generation to the next. But here we see the work of God carrying on. One leader dying and God raising up another. Different circumstances. Different trials to face. Different battles to face and to fight. But God in control of all things. There's a relationship between one generation and the next, or the previous as the case is here. You can see that the connection between the present and the past. Moses does not seek to dissociate himself from the past. He's not ashamed to identify with Joseph. And I think that's something that we need to be mindful of in this day, in this age. It seems as if this is the time when everything in the past has to be forgotten about. We've just had the anniversary of Calvin's birth this past week. And in many circles, it is the case that there's a dissociating with the past, wanting to forget what has gone before. They do not want to be identified with the great men of yesterday, the men of faith, the men of courage, the men who stood for God and fought the good fight of faith. It's almost as if there's a shunning of that history. We don't want to be identified with the reformers or with the Puritans. We want to move on. But Moses did not dissociate himself from Joseph. Moses showed great respect for Joseph's memory, for Joseph's work, for Joseph's service for God. And I believe that's the way that we should view the past. When God has raised men, we should learn from them. We should learn from their battles and from their trials and from those causes that they had to face and contend for. But I think there's also a caution here. Moses did not become so engrossed in the past that he neglected the present. He took the bones of Joseph with him and he went forward. He did not live in the past. For those who live in the past will only fossilize. Instead, he faced the challenges of the present. Inspired and motivated by the past, he moved forward. I think that's something that we've always got to keep in mind. We must not neglect what God has done in the past and the men that he has raised up in his cause. But we must remember that we are not fighting the battles of the past. There are new battles, there are new contentions, there are new difficulties and new problems. And we live in the present and we have got to move forward, encouraged and motivated by the example of those who have gone before us. There is the idea here of the perpetuity of God's work. God's work carries on, though one generation dies and another rises up. The work of God continues, and the work of God must go forward. But I think the children of Israel also were caused to see the veracity of God's word. I want you to look here at verse 19, at this oath that Joseph caused the children of Israel to swear. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. This was a command, an instruction that Joseph gave to the Israelites at the time of his death. And Moses now, many years later, is acting in compliance with Joseph's command. If you go back to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, and verse 24, you will find that account. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. He's realizing his mortality. He's realizing the brevity of his service for God. His service for the Lord is coming to an end. He knows it. I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land onto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now notice this. Joseph is causing the Israelites, he's making them to swear an oath that this is what they will do when they depart Egypt. They will bring out my bones with them. That's what he wants them to do. Now this command was an act of faith. It was a demonstration of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul lists the heroes of faith in that chapter, when he comes to Joseph, the one act of faith, the one expression of Joseph's faith that he highlights and draws attention to is this command. Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't the only act of faith in Joseph's life. It wasn't the only work that could have been highlighted as an example to the people of God. But the one act of faith, the one expression of faith in all of Joseph's life, 110 years, the only act of faith that is drawn attention to is this commandment concerning the carrying up of his bones out of Egypt. Undoubtedly, Joseph lived a life of faith. But the one act that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention is this. Right at the very end of Joseph's life, when he gave this commandment and made them to swear an oath that they would carry his bones hence. It was an act of faith, Paul tells us, by faith. He was acting in faith. He believed that God would deliver Israel. He believed the time would surely come, the day would surely come when Israel would depart out of the land of Egypt. Joseph was not introducing anything new. He wasn't introducing a new promise or a new word from the Lord. He was simply leaning upon what God had already said. For instance, back in Genesis 46, when Jacob was coming down into Egypt to meet his son Joseph, the Lord appeared to Jacob in the visions of the night. And he said to him in verse 3, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. I will also surely bring thee up again. There was the promise given to Joseph's father. But go back to Genesis 15. And there you will discover that the promise was given much earlier in time. It was given first to Abraham. Genesis 15 and verse 13. The Lord is speaking to Abram, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God said to Abraham, he's unfolding his purpose now for the seed of Abraham, for his family. They will go down into a land that is not theirs. They will be strangers. They will be afflicted. They will come out with great substance. And they shall come hither again. They shall come back to this land, the land of promise. And therefore, when Joseph gave this commandment for his bones to be carried up out of Egypt, he was simply saying to Israel, God will do as he has promised. He was absolutely convinced, for he uses the double emphasis, this double affirmation, surely, surely, God will visit you. In visiting, God will visit you. There's not a doubt about it. This will come to pass. And now, when the time of Exodus eventually came, Moses remembered Joseph's command and honored it. And in doing so, he was setting before the eyes of Israel a visible and a perpetual testimony to the veracity of God's word, the faithfulness of God's word. Every day, the bones of Joseph preached a silent sermon. Here was literally a preaching skeleton. Every day, every hour, every minute, the bones of Joseph were saying, were declaring to the people, the children of Israel, God keeps His word. His word cannot fail. His promise never fails. God said He would visit you and bring you out, bring you up out of the land of Egypt. My departing bones are evidence of the veracity of God's word. Joseph's bones are likewise a powerful encouragement to every believer. As we go forward in the path of life and in the path of God's will, we do so resting upon the word of the Lord which abideth forever. Can we trust the word of God? Can we trust God's word? When God brings us into the great waters, when He brings us through the fire, into the season, into the furnace of affliction, can we trust Him when He says, I will be with thee? Can we trust His word? Can we trust the Lord when He tells us that it's no vain thing to seek the Lord? I have not said unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Can we trust the Lord when we kneel down to pray and we bring our burdens and we bring our troubles and our cares and we cast them upon Him? Can we trust the Lord that He will do as He has said? Just look at the bones of Joseph. They're a testimony to the faithfulness of God's word. Can we trust the Lord when we think of His glorious promise to come again? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So many, many years have passed since He first gave that promise. And in the latter times they will say, where is the promise of His coming? And that when the world rises up with its scoffing and with its jesting and its taunting, can we really trust the Lord? Can we trust His word that He will do as has said He will do? The bones of Joseph are the evidence. And the Lord will come again, and every eye shall see Him. Every knee shall bow to Him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This book is true. This is the word of a God who cannot lie, whose promise never fails. Can we trust the Lord If He calls us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if we should not be amongst the privileged number who will be alive and remain at the time of His coming, but if He calls us to go down into the valley of the shadow of death and the death dew should lie on our brow, can we trust the word of the Lord that He will be with us, that we fear no evil? The bones of Joseph are the evidence to every successive generation of Christians. The word of God never fails. Whatever the promise is that you have in this book, whatever it relates to, this promise cannot fail. The word of the Lord abideth forever, and all that He has said will come to pass. Let's trust the word of God. But I think we've also got to be careful that we do not follow in the footsteps of many of the Israelites on that occasion, who, having the bones of Joseph and all that it signified, yet they did not heed their silent message. You remember in Genesis 50 that Joseph not only spoke of departure, he spoke of entering in. He said in that verse 24, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which He sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's not only a promise relating to them coming out, but a promise relating to them coming into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And yet many in that generation, not long after, would stand on the borders filled with doubt and filled with unbelief, would say, we are not able. We are not able. Well, in one sense, they were right. They were not able to enter in by themselves. But when God is in the midst, when God is in the midst, all things are possible. And they'd only to look at the bones of Joseph. They should have remembered the second part of this promise. God will not only bring you out, He will bring you in. But they would not listen. They would not heed the message. And consequently, a generation did not enter in because of unbelief. It was left to another generation. If you turn to the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. And here we have the sealing up of the exploits of that generation that entered in, that witnessed the faithfulness and the power and the might of God. And what did that generation do? Look at verse 32. Joshua 24 and verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. It was another generation that entered in. And as they did so, they brought the bones of Joseph. And they buried the bones of Joseph in this parcel of ground in Shechem. And there is a reminder to us there of the danger of unbelief. What's the greatest threat against the church of Jesus Christ? You know what the greatest threat is? It's unbelief. Unbelief. And we don't have to go outside to find that. We wrestle with it in our own heart. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And the generation having the bones of Joseph, that visible testimony that God keeps His word. And yet they would not carry through the latter part of the promise. And they died in the wilderness. The veracity of God's word. But one final thought is manifested in the departing bones of Joseph. And it's the necessity of God's presence. Moses and the departing Israelites carried the bones of Joseph, but these in themselves were not enough. They needed so much, much more than the decaying bones of a past leader. They needed the presence of God. We read in Exodus 13 and verse 21, the Lord went before them. The Lord went before them by day. Without God's presence, the bones of Joseph were meaningless. Israel's preservation, Israel's hope, Israel's success depended not upon the possession of ancient and revered relics. It depended on the presence of God in the midst. And how relevant that message is to each one of us today. Yes, there's a danger in forgetting the past, neglecting the past. But there's equally the danger of abusing the past. You see, it's possible to have the bones of Joseph without having Joseph's God. Some churches have any amount of historic bones, and they cling to them as if they were some magical charm. We do not care for any such superstition. As Protestants, we do face the snare. I believe we face the snare of resting, perhaps even glorying, in the achievements of the past. The faith, the courage, the sacrifice, the victories of the past. They cannot avail in the present. And all of these are no substitute for the presence of God. I think that's one of the dangers that we face as a family of Free Presbyterians as we go on and the years accumulate. There's always the danger of resting and glorying in the past, and we rejoice in what the Lord has done. But all that has happened in the past cannot avail for the present. It is no substitute for the presence of God. Did you notice what Joseph said to the children of Israel? God will surely visit you. The visitation of God was the paramount need. It was only when God would visit that Israel would be delivered. Their bondage would be broken. Their shackles would be broken. Only when God would visit would they march out of Egypt towards the land of promise. And that was the message to a new generation of Israelites who had never observed Joseph, never seen him, perhaps knew a little bit about him. But Joseph, in giving this command, was emphasizing this fact to a future generation. God must visit you as He has visited in my generation to preserve Israel in the time of famine and in the land of Egypt. So He must visit you in the future, in your day, in your generation. That's what my departing bones signify. The visitation of God. And only when the Lord is in the midst will the church move forward. Only then will we witness the great exodus and the redemption of sinners from the thraldom of Satan. Only then will the church march triumphantly forward to see the promise of God wonderfully fulfilled when God visits. When God visits. I know that most of the young people are away at camp today and this week. What's the greatest need for this rising generation of Free Presbyterians? God must visit them. God must visit them. We can set before them the truth. We can show them the way to go. But the Lord must come and work in their heart, regenerate, reveal Himself, so that they're brought into that living, vital relationship with Christ, the visitation of the Lord. That's what we need in all our churches. That's the great need in Scotland and in the United Kingdom, the visitation of the Lord. God to come, God to move again among His people. It's only when God is in the midst that the church rises above her enemies and treads Satan under our feet. And the cause of Christ advances. That's the need. Let us not forget the past. Let us rejoice in it. But more importantly, let us cry to God to visit us again. And when God visits us, we shall go up. We shall go hence. And we shall go forward. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Thousands of miles separate us geographically. But may it be our continual experience to meet at one common mercy seat and cry that God would visit His work again, visit His church with the showers of blessing, the showers of revival. And may God do a great work that will glorify and magnify His holy name. Amen.